Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Jesus 911, Stolt Patrol, two-man car, Jess Romero, Paul Clay. Here's where we talk all things Catholic. Here's where Christ is king, and we make no bones about it. We don't care if we get canceled by anybody on planet Earth. Christ is king, and Mary is the queen mother. Paul, how are you, my friend?
I'm doing well, my brother. It's good to hear you.
Yep. hey, a lot to talk about today. First one I want to talk about is... are we witnessing the second deicide? The word deicide means the death of God. This is what the early church fathers called the crucifixion. They didn't call it homicide. Homicide is just the death of a person. Suicide is when somebody kills themselves. Deicide is the death of God. All the church fathers called what happened on Calvary at 3 p.m. deicide. So, looking at the current crisis of the faith, we can say that we are witnessing the crucifixion of the Holy Catholic Church. We are seeing a crime comparable to the deicide because the church is the mystical body of Christ. Killing the church is like killing Christ. The only reason she does not die now is because she's immortal. Thus, the church appears today like our Lord during the Passion as she walks dripping with blood and staggering under the weight of the cross as she proceeds to the top of Calvary. For 2,000 years, the church staggered through tribulation. She represents 2,000 years of glory and martyrdom. Today, she appears to be at the height of her deformation. We have known the church as the most beautiful of all institutions. Today, we see her deprived of her beauty and disfigured. She's lost everything. We could say that she's almost unrecognizable. Precisely this church, who took our sins upon herself and suffered for us. Yes, today, we are witnessing the martyrdom of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. We should mourn the situation of the church every day. From the moment we wake up, when we go to bed, it should be a pain that weighs upon us in the depths of our being. Oh, let us consider thus the Holy Roman Catholic Church founded by our Lord Jesus Christ. This church descended from heaven like a light upon the perfect city. What have her enemies done to her? Excuse me, but the pain of this tragedy is such that it prevents me from speaking more. Let us ask Our Lady to make us feel this pain to the depths of our soul. This is put out by TFP. It's a good Catholic organization, very solid, and yes. very short article, Paul, but very, very powerful. Packs a powerful punch.
You know, Jess, this is what we say, what we talk about all the time. We have to remember that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as the divine bridegroom united to the bride, the church. We will follow Christ, as we say often on this program, the church is entering into its passion, and we can see that the church will follow pretty much on par, not pretty much, on par with Christ. As Christ was crucified, so the church will be crucified, but as Christ descended into hell, so the church will, but as Christ rises, so the church will. And when the writer here talks about, you know, the church being unrecognizable, I think about just as Christ was stripped, Jess, you see the church stripped of its divine liturgy, the beauty of the Latin Mass when it rose to its height, and now we're stripped bare, almost unrecognizable. But just as Christ was marred, so then is the church, but nonetheless, he still remained Christ.
That's right. Yeah, we just remember how it ends. Don't stop midway during the Passion of the Christ. Remember how this all this ends.
Indeed.
You know, this that article reminds me of a great short pithy sermon given by Fulton Sheen. He said the following, Fulton Sheen, he goes, quote, "If I were not Catholic and were looking for the true church in the world today, I would look for the one church which did not get along well with the world. In other words, I would look for the church that the world hates. My reason for doing this would be that if Christ is in any one of these churches in the world today, he must still be hated as he was when he was on earth in the flesh. If you would find Christ today, then find the church that does not get along with the world. Look for the church which is hated by the world, as Christ was hated by the world. Look for the church which is accused of being behind the times, as our Lord was accused of being ignorant and never having learned. Look for the church which men sneer at as socially inferior, as they sneered at our Lord because he came from Nazareth. Look for the church which is accused of having a devil, as our Lord was accused of being possessed by Beelzebub. Look for the church which in seasons of bigotry men say must be destroyed in the name of God, as men crucified Christ and thought they had done a service to God. Look for the church which the world rejects because it claims it is infallible, as Pilate rejected Christ because he called himself the truth. Look for the church which is rejected by the world as our Lord was rejected by men. Look for the church which, amid the confusion of conflicting opinions, its members love as they love Christ and respect its voice as the very voice of its founder. And the suspicion will grow. And if the church is unpopular with the spirit of the world, then it is unworldly. And if it is unworldly, then it is otherworldly. Since it is otherworldly, it is infinitely loved and infinitely hated as Christ himself. But only that which is divine can be infinitely hated and infinitely loved. Therefore, the church is divine."
Whoa. Well, he sure is eloquent, Jess. But I'll just tell you this. I'll add to that, if I would dare. Look for the church that its leaders abandoned Christ at his most at the necessary time when he entered into his passion, when many of its leaders abandoned him, and look for the church that
whose Christ leaders are abandoning her right now.
Exactly. Well, that's the point I'm making. And look for the church where Christ is betrayed with a kiss. And so the faithful were, you know, by one of his own. And that's what I see right now. I see we're being betrayed from within. Again, it's hard for me to say that, but I also know that the church is on the same trajectory as Christ. And so just like Judas gave Christ a kiss and said, and Christ looked at him and said, "Friend," you know, still giving him that opportunity, still, you know, but no, he wouldn't take it. And that's what I see going on right now today, Jess. The faithful, those that are holding fast to the truths of the historic traditional Catholic Church, are being betrayed.
Absolutely. Everything that you said is in paragraph 675 of the Catechism. It says this, Before Christ's second coming, the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution of the church that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception. I wonder what that religious deception is. Could it be the St. Gallen Mafia? Could it be the homosexual cabal that we see in the Roman Curia? What is that religious deception? It says, in the form of a religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems. Yeah. What's the solution? Global warming. Yeah. Socialism. Yeah. Transhumanism.
Unite with the world.
yeah. Right. Exactly. At the Catechism says, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism, means a false messiah, by which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his messiah come in the flesh. That's what's happening right now. I could just connect some dots here. Mm-hmm. This could be described as what's going on right now in Rome under the Pope, aligning himself with the Green New Deal, aligning himself with the globalist, aligning himself with George Soros, Big Pharma, the World Economic Forum, the Communist Chinese Party. It could be describing that, what I just read right now, the Catechism. And what are these, what's the apparent solution according to these globalists and the Green New Deal? Their apparent solution is control, it's communism, it's socialism. It's to control the people, and it's to yes. grow government and make government a demigod. And, and as I read paragraph 675 of the Catechism, I see socialism written all over that over that paragraph. That's exactly what they're trying to implement, is international universal socialism. And again, what is Marxism in its essence, the philosophy? It's the destruction of religion, family, and property. This is why Pope Pius XI said 100 years ago, he said, you cannot be a Catholic and a true socialist.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I'm just, Jess, these things are just so real for us right now. I'm reminded of St. Pope John Paul II when he said, God in his deepest mystery is a family. Mm-hmm. And when you see that the family is under such attack these days, you know we're in a war.
Hold that thought, my friend. We'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, we're moving from the second deicide, the death of the Catholic Church, the spiritual death. Now we're moving on to what did Christ do on Holy Saturday? Okay, it's Holy Saturday past this weekend. What does it mean that Christ descended into hell? What does it mean? Well, and why did Christ descend into hell? St. Thomas explains that Christ's descent to hell fulfilled many purposes. There's a beautiful picture on this on this article put out by the National Catholic Register, written by Stephen Beale. And you can see Jesus extending his hands out and basically setting prisoners free. Paul, you want to pick it up there?
Yeah, Jess. One quick comment. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, like Kenneth Hagin and the rest of the Pentecostal preachers out there teach, that Jesus descended into hell and was tortured 3 days by the devil. That's definitely what it doesn't mean.
Yeah, precisely. The Catholic Church teaches that he actually went down to hell, which means the bowels of the earth. That's what it means. Or the netherworld, the world of the dead. Yes. He went there to set the prisoners free. That's what he went to do, not to go get beat up.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Not Gehenna.
Yeah, right, exactly. All right.
While most Catholics well-versed in their faith could probably provide a robust explanation as to the question of why Jesus suffered and died on the cross, the reasons why he subsequently descended to hell are more elusive and less known even among the faithful. Demonstrating the reality of his death on the cross is certainly one reason, but there are many others. In the Summa Theologia, Aquinas offers a total of four explanations. For Aquinas, the descent into hell is the metaphysical complement to the burial of Christ's body. In dying, Christ assumed all the consequences of a normal human death, apart from any punishments due to sin that another soul might incur. And that meant that his body was laid in a tomb while his soul went to hell. For Aquinas, it is not just the fact that Christ's descent to hell, the fact of Christ's descent to hell, but his duration there, that is a testament to the truth of his death on the cross. St. Thomas teaches, as Christ, in order to take our penalties upon himself, willed his body to be laid in the tomb, so likewise he willed his soul to descend into hell. But the body lay in the tomb for a day and two nights, so as to demonstrate the truth of his death. Consequently, it is to be believed that his soul was in hell in order that it might be brought back out of hell simultaneously with his body from the tomb.
Let me just mention one thing here, because I know some of the audience may be getting confused. You'll find the Middle-aged theologians and the early church fathers, when they talk about hell, they're referring to Gehenna, the place of torment, and sometimes they're referring to Hades, which is the place where the righteous souls went before they were liberated by Christ on Ascension Thursday. And so you'll find the fathers of the church and the scholastics, they'll use the word hell to describe what we would call purgatory, and to describe hell, hellfire, Gehenna. And so when you're reading the fathers of the church, like St. Thomas, the scholastics, they're not talking about Jesus going to hell fire. That place is called Gehenna, and that place, now somebody will probably ask, well, is God in hell fire? St. Thomas Aquinas and all the fathers of the church teach that God is everywhere. Psalm 139, he's everywhere. He's even in hell. But how is he in hell? He's there in his presence. He's present everywhere, but he's not there any longer protecting anybody. So he's not there in his fatherly protection. He's just there because he's everywhere sustaining the fires of hell. So we could pick it up in the article. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, in fact, hell could not exist unless God willed it to. He allowed it.
Yeah.
He came to bear our penalty in order to... Hold on one second. Okay. But Christ's descent to hell and subsequent sojourn there fulfills his redemptive mission in several other significant ways, according to Aquinas. In question 52, the one question in the Summa devoted to the topic, Aquinas pinpoints three other reasons. First, he came to bear our penalty in order to free us from penalty. According to Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But through sin, man had incurred not only the death of the body, but also descent into hell. Consequently, since it was fitting for Christ to die in order to deliver us from death, so it was fitting for him to descend into hell in order to deliver us also from going down into hell.
Let me just mention something here from the Bible that will give some context to this article. St. Peter actually tells us, the first pope, where Jesus Christ went when his soul separated from his body, and when his body lay in a tomb for 3 days. Okay. St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it's right in the Bible. Okay, it says, "For Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. But put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit." Here it is. "In it," in what? In the spirit. "In it, he," Jesus, pronoun Jesus, "also went to preach to the spirits in prison." That's exactly where he went. He went to this prison world. That Greek word is phylakoi, prison, phylakoi. It was not heaven and it was not hell. The Jews call it Abraham's bosom. Sometimes they call it the world of the dead. It's called Hades by the Greeks. It's called Sheol by the Hebrews. It was a place where the souls went waiting for the redemption of Jesus Christ, waiting for him to come and rescue them on Holy Saturday, setting the prisoners free on Holy Saturday and taking them up to heaven on Ascension Thursday. And so once again, the TBN channel, when they think that Jesus Christ, I've heard Benny Hinn say he was like tied up on a pole and he was flogged like in the Passion in hell by the devil. Heresy. Jesus Christ went with the keys. Remember, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, he has the keys to Hades. He went with keys to open up the jail cell doors of all the prisoners. That's what he went to do. Go ahead, pick it up from there,
Amen.
Paul.
Yeah, amen. And let's not forget to mention that Jesus said no one will leave until the last farthing is paid, right? That's what we're talking about, the prison.
Yeah.
Aquinas is staking out an intriguing claim here, one that is not normally associated with him, that Christ suffered infirmities and sorrows in his descent to hell. This may be surprising, as most Catholics may reasonably assume that Christ's sufferings ended with his death on the cross. But as Aquinas reminds us, there are two ways of speaking about Christ's death. Death in becoming or dying, and death in fact. The idea that Christ bore our infirmities by going to hell is simply another way of saying that in his descent to hell, he was carrying out the consequences of his moment of death on the cross. Importantly, Aquinas clarifies that any suffering endured by Christ in hell was not meritorious. But the descent to hell also was a period of transition, a bridge from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, in which Christ, while still bearing the consequences of a human death, began to manifest his victory over it in a dramatic foreshadowing of his resurrection. He did this in two ways, according to Aquinas, each consisting of an additional reason for Christ's mission in hell. First, Christ delivered the captives detained in hell, that is, the holy fathers of the Old Testament, who, according to tradition, were awaiting their Messiah in limbo, the highest level of hell. I think that's what you alluded to, Jess.
Yep. Yes.
According to Aquinas, the fathers had remained detained in hell due to original sin, by which all members of the human race were excluded from God's glory. For the future saints who would die, the sacrament of baptism would erase the guilt of original sin. But the holy fathers in limbo did not have recourse to this sacrament. So Christ descended into hell to free them. As Aquinas puts it, hence, as the power of the passion is applied to the living through the sacraments, which make us like unto Christ's passion, so likewise it is applied to the dead through his descent into hell. And that's a good description, Jess. As when we receive the sacraments, the life of Christ is poured out into us. And so for them who did not have the benefit of the sacraments in the Old Testament, Christ came down literally with his life to set the captive free.
Yep. Amen.
Yes.
Go ahead. Pick it up.
Second, Aquinas viewed Christ's stay in hell as an extension of his proclamation of his power. As he showed forth his power on earth by living and dying, so also he might manifest it in hell by visiting it and enlightening it. Accordingly, it is written in Psalm 23, verse 7, "Lift up your gates, O ye princes," which the gloss thus interprets, that is, ye princes of hell, take away your power, whereby hitherto you held men fast in hell. And so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, not only of them that are in heaven, but likewise of them that are in hell. And it's said in Philippians, yeah, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth is what it says.
Yeah, he went to go proclaim the gospel in to that prison world.
Yes.
Yep.
In other words, according to Aquinas, a yet further reason for Christ to descend into hell was to announce his victory on the cross. As Christ moved about the various abodes of hell, this news takes different concrete forms. For those in purgatory, Christ offered consolation and encouragement. However, for those in the hell of the lost, he put them to shame for their unbelief and wickedness. Jess, I'm just reminded of that New Testament parable when Lazarus dies and the rich man die, and there's that great gulf that separates them, and he's just asking for a drink of water just to quench his thirst.
Hold that thought. I want to talk about that because that segues completely into this article. Hold that thought. We'll continue. Jesus 911, two-man car. We'll be right back talking about Christ's descent on Holy Saturday.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol, we're back. Holy Saturday. What did our Lord Jesus Christ do on Holy Saturday when he descended into that prison world called, the world of the dead, Sheol, Hades, the bosom of Abraham? It goes by many names. Paul, continue. Pick it up from there, your thoughts. You had some thoughts that you were mentioning.
Yeah, I was just mentioning the parable in the New Testament where the Lazarus, the poor man who was outside the gate of the rich man, and he where the dogs used to lick his sores, and the rich man, he used to eat the scraps off the rich man's table. Well, when the rich man died and Lazarus died, the Bible clearly indicates that they were in two separate abodes, conscious of each other, by the way, where the rich man says, just Lazarus, can you just give me a drink of water to quench my thirst? And then, and by the way, at the end, what does he say? He says, well, then can I go and warn my brothers of this place? And of course, that wasn't possible. But you said that you had some thoughts on that, Jess.
Yeah. When you look at Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for, it means, again, the place of the dead where they're congregated. That's what it means, Sheol. Yep. It also means underneath the earth. So what happened in Sheol, in Luke 16, which you just talked about, Sheol had two different camps. It had Sheol, the place of the righteous that were awaiting the Messiah, and it had Sheol, the place of the damned, the place of the wicked. And that place, those people, when the Messiah came, they ended up going to hell, Gehenna. Okay, and those in Sheol, the place of the righteous, they ended up going to heaven on Ascension Thursday. In fact, St. Paul talks about when, he tells us when those souls were taken. So Christ went on Holy Saturday with the keys, because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus Christ holds the keys to life and death and Hades. So Jesus has the keys. He goes there on Holy Saturday. He's setting the prisoners free because he's got the keys. When does he take them up into heaven? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. Okay. It says, quote, when he, pronoun Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of prisoners or captives, but he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he, Jesus had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, close quote.
Amen. So,
the Bible tells us when Jesus Christ actually took these prisoners to heaven. We call that Ascension Thursday. When Jesus ascended after 40 days on earth, Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 tells us that he opened the gates of heaven and brought in the righteous souls that were called prisoners, the righteous souls from Sheol, Paul.
Good stuff. Yes. Let's conclude this article here.
Yep.
Christ's descent to hell, then, in Aquinas' view, fulfilled many purposes. Yes, it did serve to verify the reality of his death, but it also did more than that. Even in his death, Christ was very active in hell, bearing our infirmities, rescuing the Holy Fathers, and announcing the news of his victory over death. Rather than being an afterthought, Christ's descent to hell deserves to be the forefront of Catholics' thinking about the events of Good Friday and Easter. It is too interesting and too important to be otherwise. Amen.
Let me just mention one thing about Christ and the 3 o'clock hour. It may be of interest to the audience. We all know, because the Bible tells us, that Jesus Christ died at 3 p.m. on Friday. That he said, it is finished. That was the moment when his
redemptive work on Calvary was accomplished. However, we also know that based on sacred tradition, we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday morning at 3 a.m. Mm-hmm. So 3 p.m. and 3 a.m. are very significant times for us as Catholic Christians. One was the death of Christ, the other one was the resurrection of Christ. And also, I think something else very interesting about Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. So we see all kinds of allusions to the Trinity in the Old and New Testament about a lot of things happening, Paul, in multiples of three.
Yes, yes. And it's kind of funny because the Satanists like to claim that 3 a.m. hour, but I think right. When Jesus rose at 3 a.m., that was the final nail in the coffin that basically their fate was completely sealed. Their fate was completely sealed.
That's right. And here's an important point, because I get a lot of phone calls and emails. People call me up. Yes, I wake up every night at 3 a.m. and I'm scared. Are demons waking me up? So I just tell them, look it. First of all, quit focusing so much on the demons. Focus on Christ. If you wake up at 3 a.m., say, hey, praise God, my guardian angel woke me up. I guess somebody needs prayer. Start praying. And guess what will happen within about 1 or 2 minutes? You'll fall back to sleep. So if you wake up at night, a lot of people say, I get woken up at 3 a.m. Hey, that's not the witching hour for us. That's the resurrection hour. Start praying, because your guardian angel is telling you somebody in purgatory and somebody in your family needs prayer. So just pony up and start praying. And guess what? You'll fall to sleep shortly thereafter.
Amen. Hey, Jess, before we get into this next article, I had some thoughts.
Yeah.
You remember that old Robin Hood movie with Errol Flynn?
Yes.
Yeah.
A long time.
Yeah. This is what reminds me of where Richard the Lionhearted, he apparently, he had gotten possibly he was being held ransom, and Prince John, his evil brother, was just running roughshod over the entire country, right? Mm. And then finally in the end, Richard comes back and basically rewards those who remain faithful to Richard the Lionhearted, and basically he exonerated Robin Hood and all those people who remain faithful. That reminds me of what's going on right now in the church, in the sense that you have a bunch of people who are holding on to everything Catholic. And yet at the same time, there seems to be this group of people who basically have really are running roughshod, so to speak, just like in the movie, over those who wish to remain faithful.
Amen.
I don't know.
Yeah,
I just
good comments, Paul. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
Okay, Paul, we're going to move to another topic, and I was right there in the thick of it. A few weeks ago, there was a big Catholic prayer event, a prayer rally at Mar-a-Lago, and a lot of it was an afternoon. It was a rally, a Catholic rally, basically trying to rally Catholic voices and Catholic leaders around the country to go back to their diocese and to make sure that we roll up our sleeves and make sure that we as Catholics influence the political culture. Politics is not called to influence us. We're called to influence politics. Now, the way I look at it, there's two horses in the race. There's always has been two horses in our lifetime. You got the donkey and you got the elephant. The donkey, in my take, it has fourth stage cancer right now. You open up that body, it's completely rotten inside. There's not a whole lot you can do. What does the doctor say when you got fourth stage cancer? They open up, they say, Mr. So-and-so, we're going to close you up, go home, and just, enjoy your life. Enjoy the last couple of days. Prepare for death. Yeah. They can. Yeah. Now, if somebody has first stage cancer, there's all kinds of things they can do for the person. There's chemotherapy, there's dieting. There's all kinds of things that could be done. One party, the elephant, they have first stage cancer. The donkey has fourth stage cancer. And so as Catholics, we're trying to influence those people of goodwill, because the Bible says that there are people of goodwill. Luke chapter 2, verse 41, glory to God in the highest and peace to men of goodwill. There are men of goodwill that are not Catholics. And so this organization, Catholics for Catholics, of which I'm part of, we want to try to influence those people of goodwill within the Elephant Party, because a lot of them track in the same direction that we do as Catholic Christians. And Paul, I would actually say that the DNA of Catholicism, people are going to say, oh, how can you say that? I would actually say that the DNA of Catholicism is conservative. Why do I say that? Because as Catholics, St. Paul says, hold fast to the traditions I have given to you, whether by word or by letter. Hold fast, it means hold on to or conserve or preserve. Okay? We want to preserve faith, family, private property, freedom, religion. That's what we want to preserve. Okay? I don't care. I don't care about the policy issues so much, you know, about taxes and about, universal health care. Those things are secondary to me. I want to preserve, mm-hmm. Paul, what we have received from God, our creator, through the natural law, which is Amen. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
Amen. And as you pointed out to me many times, the founding fathers of our country borrowed not everything, because some of the things are definitely Freemasonic, but they borrowed so much from the Catholic Church and some of the doctors of the church that have written. So those, what you just said, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, there's no doubt about it that God intended those things for his people.
Yeah. In fact, there's a book that I would recommend to anybody that wants to see how the Catholic Church influenced the founding fathers. The book is called here. It's right here. It's called Catholic Republic, Why America Will Perish Without Rome, by Timothy Gordon. Guy's a lawyer, smart dude.
I love Tim.
He's a philosopher. It's called Catholic. Yeah. And in the book, he shows you the way the founding fathers, they were basically cherry picking some of the great Catholic minds as to how to run a country, how to run a city, how to run a state. And so everything good about the foundational documents is plagiarized Catholicism. That's why it worked. That it worked for a long time, called the Holy Roman Empire. We'll be back. We're going to talk about what happened, Paul, at the event. One of the speakers was canceled. I got some comments about that.
Okay.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. Paul, when we were confirmed, baptized and confirmed, we received the sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, the prophet, mentions these seven gifts. One of the gifts is fortitude. Fortitude could also be called courage or valor. You know what? It's sad for me to see that some Catholics, that are well-formed, by the way, well-formed Catholics, theologically, they're bright, but I wish they would stand up to bully bishops. And why am I saying that? There's an article I have here from The Pillar, and I know all about this. It says, Eucharistic Congress cautioned speaker, that was Jason Everett they cautioned, over, he used to work for Catholic Answers for many years, over Catholic prayer for Trump event. The Eucharistic Congress cautioned, and that means a bishop or bishops called them up, cautioned a scheduled speaker, that's Jason Everett, who now has his own thing. He's purelove.com, I think. He's an internationally known chastity speaker, and he's very good, very good. He's also a very good apologist. He was with Catholic Answers for many years. Says, organized by a group barred from calling itself Catholic by local bishops. Okay, so I'm part of an organization called Catholics for Catholics. Some of the bishops told us that we can't use the name Catholic, so we said, yeah, we're not using the name Catholic. We're using the name Catholics for Catholics. And we went to they checked with canon lawyers, and the canon lawyers told them, hey, those lay people can use that name because they're not using the word Catholic. The bishops own the word Catholic.
but they don't own the word Catholics plural. So we were just kind of outfoxed them. So the organization that I'm with, we call ourselves Catholics for Catholics. I said, we're trying to promote our Catholic faith and trying to influence people of goodwill in politics. So there was a big event at Mar-a-Lago, and Jason Everett was invited, but he was called up by who knows what bishop, and he ended up not going. He was on the flyer. He was on the website. This was at the last minute where he pulled out. He was scheduled to speak. And of course, he's taking a lot of flack now. He's a subject of a lot of criticism online. What do you think about that, Paul? Give me your take on that.
I guess
he was told, from what I understand from reading some of the articles, that if he went to Mar-a-Lago and he was seen with the organization Catholics for Catholics, that he was going to be canceled from speaking at a Eucharistic Congress, I guess, in a few months from now. And, in other words, you'll be canceled from speaking at major diocesan events. Because right now when it comes to chastity, they call him all over the country and all over the diocese. And so, yeah, he's good at it. He's the best that we have. But they basically twisted his arm, said, if you even step on that stage with Catholics for Catholics, you're done with being a speaker here in our in the diocese and probably in the U.S.,
well,
I'm guessing.
Once again, it's a form of censorship, right? It's exactly what we see coming from the left. They try to censor what can be said, trying to make everything politically correct. Now, if Father James Martin was, he champions causes on the left all the time. And what does he receive from the bishops? Praise. Everything is good. All the way up to the top, I might add. So In this case, where when we look at the Democrat platform versus the Republican platform, it's been pointed out by people a lot smarter than me that there are things that are inherently evil on the Democrat platform, whereas in the Republican, there is nothing inherently evil. Now, there might be some things that need improvement, but We're talking about inherently evil. And so it just strikes me as odd that the church, again, gives a pass to all things left. That is to say, they have embraced the zeitgeist, the spirit of the world, because that's the only explanation that I can come up with. And everything right, they tend to want to clamp down on. And dare I say, everything that leans toward traditional values, things that have been taught in the church for ages. And this is where we are right now, Jess. And we need to pray for that brother, that God give him real peace about what he needs to do, because this is a war that we're in. And again, as I pointed out, they will and they are attempting to censor anything that speaks against the zeitgeist.
Yeah, that's sad, because again, he's a good voice in the church. He's Orthodox. Yep. He knows his faith well. And I just wish that he would have just said, Bishop, with all due respect, this is America. I'm an American citizen as well.
Yep.
And I have freedom of speech. If I choose a speech at this venue, so be it. I mean, I have the liberty to do so. Again, you have people on the left, Paul, Father James, Martin and others, they speak at these crazy leftist, Catholic events. I mean, crazy events.
Yes.
And Michael Hitchborn is always talking about all these leftist Catholic conferences, and there's no blowback.
No. But when you guys protested at Dodger Stadium against the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, and I say that
tongue in cheek. Yeah.
But then the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, they basically said, oh, no, we can't go out and support that. We'll dialogue at a future date, but we're not going to support anything like that. I'm getting between you and me, Jess, I'm getting tired of these things going on. But at the same time, sacred scripture tells us those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we automatically think that that persecution comes from the world. And it does. But oftentimes that persecution, and if you just look at the history of the church, is from within.
Yeah, just like our Lord was persecuted by his religion, and he was also persecuted by the government. Jason yes. Everett, he's because of what he talks about, he talks on chastity. Yeah, he's no friend of NARAL or Planned Parenthood. They're always going after him because right. He's an effective chastity speaker. And now you've got the Pharisees and Sadducees. You have the church leaders going after him and threatening him, you know, threatening his livelihood, saying, hey, if you speak over at that event with Catholics for Catholics, you're done with speaking at our conferences, at our diocesan conferences. Again, Paul, that's exactly the persecution. That's white martyrdom. Okay. Not only do we have to worry as Catholics of the Biden administration of, you know, getting your doors kicked in by the FBI with long rifles if you say something that they think they deem as extremist, but now you're even persecuted by our own church. And I know because I've been through what Jason's gone through. I've had ordinaries of the church that have stated that, yeah, I can't go to their diocese. And speak. So that's happened to me for so long. I'm just used to it. But Jason's kind of a young guy still and stuff. So he's starting to feel some of the heat that I've been going through for many years. And to me, it's just like water off my back like a duck. I don't worry about it.
Well, yeah, you know, that's why I use that Robin Hood explanation. This is how it feels when what happens when the when civil government is, you know, is under the authority of people who are not dealing necessarily justly with things or at some point there needs to be resistance, right? Obedience is a good thing. Yes, we're Catholics. We're taught to obey. But at some point we need to be like the first Pope when he said, would be that we would obey God rather than man. And that's why my sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, I know them and they follow me. When the truth rings true, Our Lady said it would be bishop against bishop. So on the one hand that he could say, well, I know a bishop that told me I need to stand down, but there are plenty of other bishops would say, absolutely, you need to go and support that event. So what do we do in that case? Well, that's when we pray and we ask God and we move with, like you said, some fortitude, some courage, and we do the right thing. And if it means that I will be persecuted for it, hey, douse me in gasoline, if that's the case. Light me on fire.
Paul, I'm looking. Remember what I told you a few minutes ago? I said that, and I know some people will take issue with it. I said the church tracks conservative. Mm-hmm. It has that trajectory, yes. And I can prove it. Yes. Once again, 2 mm-hmm. Thessalonians 2:15, hold fast to the traditions of given to you by word or by letter.
Yes.
Okay. I looked up the word tradition. I looked up the word conservative in the dictionary on a thesaurus. The word conservative in a thesaurus, another definition is tradition. So conservative means tradition. I'm also looking at another definition. It says hold fast to. Just what the Bible says. That verse, hold fast to, that word can be, in a thesaurus, it'll say conserve, hold fast, conserve. And so, again, the New Testament, it tracks conservative. Yeah. What do I mean by that? It calls us to hold fast to the divine laws that God has given us and do not change them.
Yeah. And so when sacred scripture tells us that there will be a falling away of the faith, as I've often said, you don't expect to find faith in the world. You expect to find faith in the church. So what are they falling away from, Jess? They're falling away from the traditions. They're falling away from what has the historic gospel that has been taught now for two millennia. They're falling away from that. And what are they falling to? Well, they're embracing the zeitgeist, the spirit of the world, which eventually will erupt. Will end up the Antichrist, right? We hear about this guy, the Antichrist. His number is 666. Six is the number of man. And we talked about it earlier on the show, how man basically will exalt himself in the position of God. Man wants to make the rules.
You just quoted the book of Daniel. That's a wrap, my friend. We're done. Jesus 911 two-man car. Jess Romero, Paul Clay every Tuesday and Thursday. We love you, family. We like to share our ideas with you based on scripture, based on Catholic thought. Remember, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And remember, Christ is King.
Amen.
See you next time.